I wrote my book on Christian community, The Hilarity of Community, because I really think that the greatest weakness of the modern church is our individuality, that we really aren't community. And a lot of churches say they are, but they sort of think that it's just going to happen. And it's not just going to happen, because there's too many forces in our society that are pulling us away from each other. Now, some of you might have heard me give this spiel before, but I would like to talk briefly about what is the nature of a technological milieu and how a technological milieu has pulled us away from each other. I'm going to do it as a timeline. We'll start way over here with creation. And when God created the world, the emphasis in Genesis 1 and 2 is on harmony and order. That God designed everything to fit together. There was enough food for everybody, all the creatures and everybody, and there was mutuality between the creatures. This ties in with what you were saying before about we're one with the earth. And there was harmony in nature. Shortly after that is the abrupt break of the fall. And in the fall, everything became alienated. People became alienated from each other. Human beings became alienated from nature. Most of all, human beings became alienated from God. Now, because human beings were alienated from nature, for most of the history of the world, so I can go a long ways here, most of the history of the world, the basic nature or fabric of humankind was small social groups. And I stress the small, clans, tribes, you know, little groups. And they would band together in order to withstand nature. They would come together in order to deal with those hostile forces. Okay? Now, as history went on, we get to larger and larger groupings. We get to the large warriors who defeat whole nations. But still, by and large, the social grouping, the social fabric is these groups. Everybody in a family works at the same job. So if you have a farm, everybody has their chores. Everybody has the same kind of economic concerns. Everybody has the same concern about the weather. If you have a cobbler shop, everybody has their little chores in the cobbler shop, and the whole family contributes to that well-being. And by and large, they're basically together. Now that changed dramatically with the Industrial Revolution. Because now all of a sudden, in the Industrial Revolution, we have factories. Now instead of a little cobbler shop, now dad goes to a factory where on a machine he produces a shoe. And why that's so disruptive is because instead of the whole family all sharing the same psychological, economic, spatial, temporal concerns, now dad is off in a different place, has a different social environment, has a different community, has different concerns, and he brings those home. So now there's not the kind of intertwining of lives that there used to be in a previous social fabric. Now, I'm not being overly reductionistic. I mean, there's always exceptions. But I'm just talking about the basic social fabric. World War II changed that even more for people in the United States. Because in World War II, when the men were gone, the women went to factories. I mean, women have always worked, but now they work for pay. And when the men came home from the war, they were both in factories. So dad's in this factory, mom's in this factory. They each have different psychological concerns. They have each different economic milieu. They have different social pressures, and they bring those home. And there's lots more discohesion. It's not a word, but I pretend it is. A lot of this stuff I got from Jacques Ellul, but this one I added. Then they invented McDonald's. And now kid goes off to work. And mom has these social concerns, dad has these social concerns, kid has these. They bring them all home. It's changed the fabric of young boys growing up because there's not a male model in the home. The boy doesn't imitate his dad's tasks. He doesn't have a little milking stool and he goes along to the barn and pretends to milk. It has affected the identity of children growing up because they're not with their parents in the kind of social fabric that it used to be. But none of that fabric tearing is as distorting as the onset of the technological milieu. Because now with the onset of a technological milieu, not only do we go to different places and have different social concerns, psychological concerns, economic concerns, but now our very tools pull us away from each other. Our very toys pull us away from each other. An example, I have a friend who's a librarian, and one day she came over to my house. I had given this spiel the night before in a class, and she said, "Marva, I want you to notice that I came to your house to tell you this, face to face." She said, I want to thank you that I finally understand why I hate my job. She said, "I used to think it was just because I was old-fashioned and I couldn't cope with change. But now I realize it's because my tools pull me away from my coworkers. As a librarian, I used to talk a lot with all my colleagues. Now we send all our messages over the computer modem. I never see anybody else's face." So that's how our tools pull us away. Cars, we commute solely instead of walking and seeing each other and the neighbor. You know, everybody used to go to the post office and see all your neighbors there. I mean, the very automatic sort of things, all of those things pull us away from each other. You can just go to a drive-up bank and handle everything with the machine. You don't have to have the friendly banker who knows you by name, you know. So that's tools pulling us away. But toys do too. I used to lead a lot of retreats for kids. I don't so much anymore, but on the way to a retreat for kids, I would always enjoy being in the car, and always there was talk around in the car, and I would gather illustrations for my Bible study by hearing what was going on in their high schools. And they'd share food and goof around, you know, in the car. The last time I went on an extended car trip, there were a dozen or so people in the van, and not one word was said for 4 hours because they all had their Walkman plugs in. You know, they all listened in their own world. It used to be you could get kids to sing. They thought that was a whole lot of fun to sing together. Kids do not sing anymore. By and large, a lot of it is because schools can't afford music. I mean, that's one of the first things they rip out. They'll have a computer class, but they won't have music. But the second thing is, kids are so used to living vicariously. They let the MTV sing, and they just listen. And now, talent show, you lip don't...
Sync.
You lip sync. What I just want you to see is the nature of the social fabric. That in a technological world, we are robbed of our intimacy. I'm not saying that when dad and kid milked the cows together or mom and daughter baked cookies together, I'm not saying it was necessarily a nice intimacy, but the potential was there for that kind of communication. Now those skills are lost. And here's Jacques Ellul's brilliant insight. Because we have lost our skills of intimacy and we're desperate for it, that's one pole. We only know how to do technology, that's the other pole. We've reversed the poles. And we intimize our technology and we technologize our intimacy. For example, we intimize our technology. Here's one of the worst deceptions in advertising. Reach out and touch someone. You know, it's always these cozy images, right? Mm-hmm. Supposed to make you feel real close. I'm sorry, but talking to Myron on the phone when I'm on a speaking trip is not the same as being there. You know, it's a false coziness. And it helps. I'm not at all opposed to the technology, but we need to recognize that the technology is replacing face-to-face intimacy. So we intimize our technology. And we technologize our intimacy. And, you know, it used to be, again, there's lots of exceptions, but by and large, sexual union was the culmination of growing intimacies. You know, you became friends, you learned all kinds of things you had in common, you got married, and then there was sexual union. When I was single, I actually had a guy say to me, "We ought to go to bed together to get to know each other." It starts with it, instead of culminating with it. And I said to him, I thought that was kind of backwards, you know, putting the cart before the horse. Well, that's not very satisfying for people. It can't be satisfying ripped out of context. And so since it's not satisfying, you have to write technological manuals on how to make sex efficient.
Wonderful.
We technicize our intimacy because we don't know how to be intimate. When I was a little kid, we would sing in three-part while we did the dishes. We hit each other with towels a lot, too. But, I mean, there was the potential. Now, one person puts the dishes in the dishwasher. You don't see families singing around the piano. You see televisions in three different rooms. And what do you do on a date? You don't talk to each other. You go to a movie. So the very toys and tools of a technological milieu steal intimacy. And so we haven't got skills for intimacy. We don't know how to create it. I notice that in kids all the time. Kids are desperate for intimacy and don't know how to get it. And so they're rowdy in their classroom to get some attention. You know, but they don't know how to relate to each other. The only way they know how to relate to each other is to hit each other and, you know, poke at each other. And they don't know skills for intimacy. And adults don't either. Isn't that true? Haven't you been in social situations where people just don't know how to communicate with each other? So do you see my point? Now, I say all of this just to be aware of the basic social fabric, because we cannot, in our congregations, think that intimacy is just going to happen because we're Christian. Unless we deliberately make an effort, it's not going to happen. Because we don't have those skills for intimacy that we used to have, and we don't have the social milieu that fosters intimacy. Look at the average congregation. You drive in from all sorts of directions. You know, one of my closest friends in our congregation lives 40 minutes away from me, because she drives 20 minutes from one side of the church building, I drive 20 minutes from the other side of the church building. 40 minutes apart, we just don't see each other all that much. And when we do see each other, we barely catch up in the 5 minutes that there is between Bible class and worship. We barely catch up with some of the fundamentals, but there's no chance to deepen that relationship. We don't really know each other's concerns because we don't live in the same neighborhood. And that was really epitomized for me the other day. After I broke my elbow, I was just in severe pain. And the pain was so much it made me real sick. And Myron's gone at school, so I was home alone. And I was just miserable. And I was saying, God, I really wish that I, you know, that people in the church would do something, you know. The pastor had prayed about it on Sunday morning, but not one person in our congregation called me any of those days. But my mailman came by, and my mailman stopped and said, well, how are you, and how you doing, you know? And then my former mailman came by. He and I got real close because he's trying to win a court case to keep his foster daughter, because her real mother abuses her. So I've been trying to help him with his court procedures. So we got intimate, in the best sense of that word, with trying to deal with this court situation. So he's not even my mailman anymore, and he stopped by with a Valentine. And he said, oh, I always ask Don, who's my present mailman, he always says, I ask Don how you're doing, and Don gave me a progress report that you were finally walking to the club again, and that's real good that you can exercise now, so does that mean you're done with chemotherapy? I mean, he knew all about all this stuff. And I thought that was pretty funny that Don, who drove by in his mail truck, reported to him that he'd seen me walk into the exercise club. I mean, that's the kind of intimacy I long for, but I didn't get one stitch of it from anybody in my congregation. And I direct the choir there, teach the Bible class, and all last fall taught a Bible class on community. And in which we would practice, you know, how do we care about those that are ill in our congregation? Well, the pastor prayed that I was in a whole lot of pain and I was having a very hard time, and not one person did one bloody thing about it. That really made me mad. I don't think they paid attention in my class. My whole point, you see the point, intimacy is not going to happen unless we're deliberate about it. That's why I wrote my hilarity book, to have study questions, let's practice this, so that we can deepen our skills of intimacy in the Christian community, so that we really are people who love each other. So look at, for a text, Hebrews chapter 10. I changed my mind three times about the text today. And the last one happened, thank God for pain, at 6:30 this morning. I was lying there thinking, God, I'd really like to go to sleep. I hurt too much. And God said, I know, it's because you got the wrong text. But I think this is the right one. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. Would somebody read that, please? Hebrews 10. Hebrews, you know, comes near the end of the Bible, before Peter and James and John and Jude and Revelation. There's Hebrews. Okay, somebody read Hebrews 10, 19 to 25.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest in the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. It's a long sentence.
Yes.
Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay. Just to give a little bit of context, remember Hebrews is written to show how Jesus is the perfection of all the First Testament ceremonials. And that no longer do we need a priest because Jesus has been the perfect priest for us. Hebrews is written to people who are dispersed, scattered, so there's a real intentional effort to draw them together. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. For a long time in the history of the church, you know, they thought Paul wrote it. There's all kinds of arguments about who might have written it. My favorite theory is it was Priscilla. Actually, there's really not much likelihood of it, but I mean, I wish there was one woman wrote a book in the Bible. Probably a better guess is that it was Apollos, but Priscilla trained him, so she's in there. Anyway, we really don't know. It's one of the questions I'm going to ask when I get there, who wrote Hebrews. But what I love about this text is it just shows this wonderful replacement of the old formalities, the old stiffness, and replacing it with the person of Jesus Christ, who accomplishes for us everything that needs to be accomplished. And because of that, we can just be bold. Now, as we've been talking all weekend, how do we be aware of the presence of God's power at work in our lives? How can we be more cognizant of the fact that God is part of our jobs, and so that in our busyness, instead of trying to cram extra burdens on ourselves, we want instead to find ways to be aware of God at work in our daily disciplines. This text really offers some good possibilities. Verse 19. It starts with forgiveness, which was in 18. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. To be aware at all times in our lives, no matter what's going on, that we can just boldly be at the throne of God. Which gives us the excuse for snap prayers. You know, that God is just right there. And at any time, no matter what's going on, I can just converse with God. I don't know about y'all, but I really long for that. I really long for the ability to, when something goes wrong, not scream first, but instead turn to God first. I mean, you know, I have boldness of access by the blood of Jesus that I'm just right there. I can talk to God no matter what. And I sure wish it was my habit. So that in the midst of work, when I'm wondering how to do something, my first thought would be, God, really give me the wisdom. Let me have your sense of your presence so that I can do this. So the first thing that this text emphasizes is that we have that access, that we just can be right there because of the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh. The emphasis on the incarnation, that Jesus brings God into daily life. That religion is not just for going to the tabernacle, for your relationship with the priest, but through the veil, Jesus broke it into the flesh, into the bodiness of it all, which is what we've been talking about all weekend, how to let God be part of every little thing. And so Jesus accomplished that. Verse 21, since we have this great priest, and so we know Jesus as a mediator, we know Jesus enables us to be in the presence of a holy God. So, verse 22, let us draw near. Now notice all the things about us in our drawing near. With a sincere heart. Do you remember what I've told you about heart? What does heart mean in the Bible? Doesn't mean feelings. The Greeks would use the word bowels.
Will.
Deliberate. Yeah. So, with my deliberate intention that I want God to be more a part of my life, with a sincere heart, I gather. Secondly, with the full assurance. And that's such a privilege, because so many people in our world, including us a lot of times, walk around with a guilty conscience. Don't you? Aren't you kept back from really giving your best to life? From really going full tilt into life? Aren't you kept back sometimes by a guilty conscience? You know, or I feel so bad how I failed. And so that prevents me from really doing my best in the situation now. And that happens in relationships too. I might feel so bad that I've offended somebody, or feel so bad that I hurt somebody's feelings, that I don't know how to try again. And so this full assurance of faith gives us the possibility to keep on. And then the other two images really make that clear. Clear, there's a pun. Having our hearts sprinkled clear. You know, there's no evil conscience anymore. Just being washed in the purest of water. Don't you sort of feel that way at Holden? I mean, this is good water. When you wash with water here, there isn't all that pollutant stuff. There isn't all that yucky stuff. Boy, when in Madagascar, there's so many bugs in that water. You don't want to touch the stuff. And you boil the water for 20 minutes before you're willing to even let it come near your tongue. So we want to really catch the image of how precious is this pure water, how precious it is that God has made us clean. And the reason for getting that image in our minds is that we'll be able to do the next three verses much more thoroughly if we really know how clean we are. Verse 23, will someone read that, please? 23.
Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful.
Okay. What is this hope that we professed? What is it that we're holding unswervingly to?
The new and living way.
Yeah, the new and living way. That our lives are in Christ. That we follow Christ and that Christ lives in us. And so it's the whole spirit potential, the possibility that God can really take over all of my life. And so as we've been talking about all weekend, letting God be part of my ordinaries, letting God be part of my enforced waiting, letting God be part of my job, let's really hold fast to that God really does want to be part of that. That it really is possible for us in our busyness to be living out the power of God at work. And to be aware of that in the process of living that out. So we hold fast to that confession, and it's a hope. And what's really lovely, why don't we waver? The text says, 23, why don't we have to waver?
Because God is faithful.
Yeah, because God is faithful. You know, what makes me waver is seeing my own faithlessness. And so the key is to constantly be looking at the faithfulness of God. To always see how God is faithful. The Hebrew word, if this were written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for faithfulness is amen, or truth. You know, so whenever we say amen, we're this is the faithfulness of God. It shall be so. and you can stake your life on it because you just know that God is faithful. Now, I've been talking a lot about, and Hebrews, you know, is written to Jewish Christians. I've been talking a lot about the Jewish emphasis on remembering. And that's really key here. How do I know God is faithful? I see that God's been faithful in the past. So maybe I get a little worried about going over the passes today. Well, every other time I've ever gone over passes, God's been faithful. So can I trust that God's going to be with me when I go over passes today? You know, what makes me waver is looking at my own inability to be faithful. And if I keep looking at, well, God's always been faithful. Every time I've been in a jam before, God's been there. Every time I've had a physical handicap before, God's been there. And so I can trust that God's going to be there now in whatever might be going on in my life. So just that need to remember. And because I remember, this is what God is like. Therefore, I can trust him for now. Verse 24. Someone read, please.
And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds.
Okay. It's a real important key that we consider how we're going to spur one another on. And I would like to urge you to work in your congregation to establish that kind of stimulation. You know, I've broken you into working groups, and all those times, you just barely get started, purposely. I mean, we haven't got enough time here. I hope that when you...
This is Marva Dawn speaking on community in our busyness.
Theologizing with your brothers and sisters so that God does take over more and more of our lives. Let's really consider, let's think about how can we stimulate each other more? How can we stir each other up to love and good works? For example, I always put a note in Myron's lunch every day. How can I, in those notes, stimulate Myron to be aware of God's presence while he's teaching? You know? How can I encourage Myron to be aware of the work that he's doing for the kingdom of God in the fifth grade classroom? You know, how can we stimulate one another to that love and good works? And again, let me stress, and that's why I did that whole stuff about the technological society, it needs to be deliberate or it won't happen. I'm really after the intentionality of wanting God to be a part of our regular lives. And that leads to verse 25. And note, oh, I'm sorry, one other thing. What we want to stimulate for is love, the general, and good works, the specifics. So I want to stimulate the relationship, and then in the relationship, how I live that out in all the particulars. Okay. Now verse 25. Someone read, please.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay. As we see the day approaching, one of the problems in our world, of course, is that it's been 2,000 years to develop Bible study kind of groups. Another possibility is the old-fashioned salon. Do you know what a French salon is? Yeah, it is a new
there was a power outage,
yes,
and this is Marva Dawn, and speaking about community is our in our busyness. It will continue.
But what about a Christian salon where we could discuss various kinds of things, like we've been discussing here, how to have Christ be more of our ordinaries? Myron and I like to have, we haven't had one for a while, but we used to call them soirees, or at least I did. And that's where I would just ask people to come over and bring their instruments and just have a jam session. And always that leads to good praising and good new music, and sometimes it turns your brain to marmalade. That's why it's called a jam session. You know, but to invite people over for the purpose of fellowship. That's really a lost art. In our society, some sort of ways to have hospitality. Now, I'm not saying these things to give even more to do, but I sure would like to replace a lot of the destructive time wasters and turn them into constructive time wasters. I mean, there's a real place for just having fun together, but there's so much in our culture that's destructive. What about having a movie club where you go to a movie together and then discuss it? Mm-hmm. You know, just all kinds of possibilities like that. Then my last point, because the time is over, how do we move between community and solitude? And there's a real need for a dialectical tension there, because we can't be part of a community unless we are in possession of our own heart. That's why so many marriages fail. People try to think, or people think, that they can have their needs met in another person. A marriage doesn't work unless you're whole to start with. I mean, I don't mean that we're ever whole, we're always broken, but I mean that you have a decent sense of yourselfness before you join with another person. And I describe Christian marriage this way. It's not meeting our needs in each other, but the two of us together meeting our needs in God. We're broken, but we don't find the healing in each other.
But that's just not in a marriage. That's personally in life.
Yeah.
You have nothing to offer anyone.
Yeah. And what needs to hold us up is our relationships. And I talk about this in my sexual character book. The trampoline that various people hold up. But in the midst of it all, I really need that whole idea of possession of my own heart. Contemplation of God is intended to displace me, to dislocate me, so that I have a new perspective on life. And out of those new perspectives, I can be a keeper of my own heart even in the midst of a crowd. You know, I live out of my own integrity. So it calls me to need a quiet time. It calls me to need a devotional life where I personally spend time with God in order to clarify my own identity so that I can be part of the community. I think Henri Nouwen, Nouwen, however you say his name in French, I think better than anybody he understands that interplay of community and solitude. And he talks about it in a lot of his books. Reaching out in those books, community and solitude. Now, because of my getting on my soapbox, we didn't have our working groups, but let me tell you what they were going to be. And you can do them someday. I was just going to send you into groups of these four to ask the question, how can this group be an aid to spirituality? And the first group was going to be best friends. Just to talk about how can my best friend implement my spirituality? And how can I be a best friend that helps the spirituality of the other? That was the first group. Second group was marriage. And I distinguished those personally, purposely, because there's a need for really close friends outside of marriage. Because otherwise we expect too much of our spouse. We expect our spouse to meet all of our needs, all the dimensions of our personality, and no person can match up to them all. So, you know, we always have a friend that links up with something that our spouse doesn't like. The funniest expression that I ever heard was from Harriet Marty, who's married to Martin Marty. And the first time she took him to an opera, because she is an operatic singer. She is so gifted. But they went to the opera, and they weren't even through the overture, and he was asleep. And she said, "Marty, this is a very expensive nap you're taking." and she decided right then and there that she and Marty liked to do everything together, but she'd go to the opera with one of her other friends. You know, just that was just not his thing. And that's just a great case of it. So how does our best friend aid? The second one is marriage. How does my spouse deepen my personality, my spirituality, if you're married? And I think that's one that we need to ask pretty often in our marriages. You know, because I don't know about you all, but Myron and I run into the problem of our spiritual disciplines flying away. That you don't pray together as much, you don't celebrate Sabbath together as much, you don't know how to encourage each other spiritually, you don't have theological conversation as much. Happens more in our house because it's my job, but without it being my job, I wonder how often it would happen. So marriage. Third group was, how can children be an aid to my spirituality, and how can I nurture my children's spirituality? Which is a very important question to ask, because one of the most obvious deficiencies of the church is the failure of parents to really bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Just like American parents, excuse me, USA parents, to call us Americans is racist. We'd be Spanish if we were, or Indian or something. You know how United States parents expect school teachers to fill in all the gaps? Most church parents expect the same of the Sunday school. You know? And the kids aren't getting trained in memory work and Bible stories and prayers at home. And there isn't the conversation in the home of how do we live the Christ life that makes us an alternative to the world around us. That kind of conversation isn't happening at home. So there's a real need for that. And then my fourth group was going to be, how can we get our congregations to be more an aid to spirituality? And you've already expressed that a lot. Our churches are deader than doornails. God isn't there. What can we do to spur up, for love and good works, like the text said, our congregations to have more of a liveliness about the presence of God? Well, that's what the groups were going to be. But we are at a loss of time, so let us close with prayer. Lord, I pray for our going home, that what we have done together in this place will not die here, but that what we have done will continue to stimulate our thinking in the days to come, that we'll take back some of the questions and ask them in our own churches, that we will find new ways to converse, to deepen our theologizing with one another, to not let theology just be an abstract branch of intellectuals that don't communicate with the real world, but that instead theology could be how we bring your presence into the everydayness of our lives. We pray that we might each be agents of change in our local churches. We pray for all the families represented here, that we might, in our families, more and more nurture your presence. And especially we pray, Lord, that we might go from this place with seeds that we can plant in other places to change the world. That what we do will multiply as we pass it on to others, because your word always accomplishes its purposes. So let that word flourish in us, and let us continue to come back to it, continually come back to it, that we might be changed, and that because we are changed, we might have new gifts to offer our world. We don't ask for a small thing, God. We want to be agents of your kingdom. Once again, we had a power outage while this tape was being made, and I'll try to fill in some of the things that we were talking about as the power was out. I think the power went out right when I was at the end of the text in Hebrews, and we were considering how we might stir one another up to love and good works, the importance of the Christian community to be more aware, and I mentioned that love and good works is both the general and the specific. The love relationship that we want to encourage in each other, and the specific of good deeds, the behaviors that take place. And then we talked about not assembling the forsaking of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as we see the day drawing near, encouraging each other to gather together. I think a great reason for the decline in church attendance is because there's not a sense of the presence of Jesus, nor a sense of the fact that he's coming again, and how much it affects our worship if we can be very conscious of the truth that Jesus is indeed going to come someday. It's just very hard to imagine because it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet, but if we're aware of his coming, that really changes our sense of worship. What would our class be like here at Holden if Jesus walked into the room? I know I'd teach differently if I were real conscious of that, and our worship needs to convey that sense. I'm very frustrated that so many churches have such a dull sense of the presence of God, and so the worship is boring. At that point, in the dark, someone asked, what about attempts to attract people to worship? And I think that I responded with some hostility to the word attract. I think there's a wrong motive if we think we have to market Jesus and make Jesus attractive to attract people to our worship services, or we do all kinds of
modern music and modern beat that's got no theological substance to it at all, because we want to make worship attractive or cozy or comfortable for those who are there. I think that doesn't speak of a very good theology of worship. What is worship? Worship is the presence of God and what we do in order to understand that presence. And I think all of the music and worship committees need to ask, how does this particular aspect of worship evoke the presence of God? Or how does this change my character? How does this mold me to be a certain kind of person? And I really don't like a lot of the quote-unquote modern or contemporary stuff, because it creates a self-gluttony, a self-satisfaction. Oh, I feel nice and cozy here. But it doesn't, it's not focused on God and who God is. I am all for using modern music, and I want to use the best of the modern music, but I also don't want to throw out 2,000 years of church history. It's very important that we remember that we are joining in worship with the saints and the angels. That's why I love to sing the Sanctus, for example, because that was first sung by the angels in Isaiah 6. It was a great part of the Jewish literature. It was a part of Jewish worship. It was a part of the early Christian worship. And so I share with people in 300 AD. I share with Jesus. I share with people in Russia and South America. When we use that piece in worship, we're part of the global and universal and timeless church. So I don't want to discard 2,000 years of church history. I don't want to not use modern things. I really advocate a blended worship service where we take a little of this and a little of that, not in a hodgepodge way, but in an explained way. We need to educate people to understand what we're doing when we worship. I always think it's funny when the people who hate liturgy the most are the ones who like an explained liturgy service and say, oh, I didn't know that was in there. So we just need to really ask deeper questions about what's going on in our worship services, so that they can present Christ in a way, but not in a way that caters to our whims, rather than to present the presence of God. Someone then brought up the subject of sermons, and again, I find it really frustrating that so many pastors seem bored with the gospel. And as one who is often a preacher, I realize that my sermon is no good if I don't let the Word destroy me first. The Word needs to really prune me and reduce me to nothing so that I can be out of the way, so that it's really God's Word that speaks. But, oh, there's so much good stuff in that Word. I just don't understand how people can be so lackadaisical about it. I don't know what homiletics classes do to pastors, but sometimes it turns out really boring sermons. I think there's a real hunger for the Word of God, and that Word can be given with truth and clarity and authority, not by our own authority, but the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we don't just scatter our own opinions or read excerpts from literature, but we really let the Word speak. Now, in relation to all of this, my point is, again, that the gospel doesn't have to be marketed. I don't have to make the gospel appealing. Statisticians have noted that 95% of the people who become Christians become so because of a friend, that a friend introduces them to Jesus, that they notice a friend's lifestyle and want to be part of it. So rather than have exciting worship or a mega church that merely steals people from other congregations and doesn't really bring people to Christ, I think a much better approach is to equip everyone in the congregation to love Jesus so much that they share Jesus with the people they work with and with their neighbors and with somebody next door and with the guy they meet in the grocery store. I would really encourage us to help the congregation understand that it's they, the people, who attract people to Christ, because they are the incarnation of Christ's presence. And so it's not how hepped up or hyped up of a worship service we can have that is going to cause Christ to happen in our midst. What's going to cause Christ to happen is our making sure that what we do in worship evokes the presence of God. Now, that moved us into my main theme for the day, which is friendship. And I talked about the four kinds of love that there are in the Greek language. And I'll briefly summarize those here, because I don't know how much of that got on the tape. The first kind, the highestly, most greatly valued kind of love for the Greek philosophers, was philia, which was friendship love, a love that is based on bonds that you have other people. These bonds are bonds of things that you have in common. When you have the same goals, when you work toward the same ends, when you have the same interests, you like the same kind of music, that sort of thing. The next most important love for the Greek philosophers was storge, which is family love. That's the bonds you have because you were birthed in the same family, or you have this is your mother. Those are unbreakable bonds, bonds that you're stuck with, bonds that you could always count on. Next is the word eros, which is erotic love, and a lot of the Greek philosophers disparaged that because it got people into trouble. Some Greek philosophers valued it and made it the highest, the erotic love. The problem with erotic love is it's often selfish. It's using another person in its worst sense, using another person for sexual genital gratification. We especially see that in our sex-saturated culture. And then the last kind of love, which was the least favored by the Greek philosophers, was agape. It was the least favored because it was disinterested love. It is a love that I love so much that I don't care if the other person doesn't love me back, and the other person might just send me the other way. But I will keep on loving. Now, the Christians were very smart to take this word and turn it into the very most important word for love. And they used it to describe the love of God, that God loves us so thoroughly that God doesn't expect anything in return. And therefore, we as God's people incarnate that kind of love for one another. So those are the four kinds of love. The wonderful thing about friendship in the Christian church is that we combine the best of all these loves. The friendship, even in erotic love, with our spouse, is a love not just for satisfying our genital needs, but a love that really cares for the needs of the other. But friendship in the Christian church combines the best of philia, having bonds in common, agape, being able to forgive even when I am not loved in return, and storge, that we actually are family linked together. Now, I think that's how far I got when the power started to come back on. So I will stop at this point and pray that we can, in the church, create more and more friendship kinds of loves that will allow the intimacy that our world is so much craving to be expressed and incorporated in our lives. I believe that the church has great gifts to offer the world around us, and we have great gifts to offer each other, that in our intimacy with each other, we can foster a sense of God's presence in our lives. I hope that I've filled in, by and large, what was missing during the power outage. And again, I ask your forgiveness as you listen to this tape for the inconvenience of the breaks and the awkwardness that's result from the tape recorder suddenly going off. Blessings to you in your love for the world and for each other in the church.